Greetings to each one again this evening. This weather is a little bit like we experienced when we were in Tennessee this winter. It just rained and rained and rained. And where I'm from, we don't get that much rain. But everything has a purpose. But I'm glad that you were willing to come out tonight. I'd like to welcome each one. I can't say and all the visitors because I'm not sure who are visitors and who are not visitors here. But nevertheless, welcome. And I trust that you came with a desire to hear from God as well as I did. So I think I'll go into the message. Recently, while in Canada, over in Alberta, my wife and I were up north, pretty far up in Alberta here some time ago. There's a small little church up there. It's a little bit of a struggling church up there that I've been up to a few times, and they are making contact with our church in Montana. They'd like to have some help, and a few of us brothers have gone up different times. But anyway, when my wife and I were up there here some time ago, there was a couple, middle-aged couple, that wanted to talk to us and wanted to share some things with us. And so we were sitting privately with them, and we got in a good conversation. We were both talking about the concerns we had about what to do with the lack of zeal and the lack of commitment and the indifference and the apathy within the Church of Jesus Christ that you see so often. Just a lack of zeal and just not, it seems people go to church, but there's no zeal like it ought to be. And they just sort of, they go to church because that's the thing to do. That's what Christians should do. And anyway, we were talking about that. And then the brother made a remark that immediately caught my attention. He said he believes one of the greatest problems is people have no real purpose. Something clicked in my mind when he said that. He said they lack motivation because they are not purpose-driven. Since I'm home, I gave his words some serious thought, and the more I think about it, the more I'm challenged. So I decided to share some thoughts on that tonight. My message title is Living with a Purpose. Living with a Purpose. In Acts 11, it tells us that when the church at Jerusalem heard about the many new converts that were coming to the Lord at Antioch, they sent Barnabas there to search things out. It's like we hear over here in some neighboring county, there's a real stir going on, and there's our people are getting saved, and we're curious about this, and so we send a person over there to find out what's going on. And that's what they did with Barnabas. The church at Jerusalem did that with Barnabas. Then in verse 23, in Acts 11, it says, when he got there and saw the grace of God working, he was glad. And he exhorted them all that with purpose of heart, they should cleave unto the Lord. Purpose of heart. What are we talking about tonight when we're talking about purpose of heart? It's a frame of mind. It's an intent of the heart, a commitment to accomplish something that we have in view, or to carry out a vision. It's doing life with a purpose. It's a decisive pursuit in a certain direction, intentionally. Remember, until thought is linked with purpose, there is no intelligent accomplishment. Until thought is linked with purpose, there is no intelligent accomplishment. When you live a life of purpose, you have something to live for. You have something to strive for. Something to fight for, if I may use that in the spiritual sense. Something to fight for and engage your strength and potential for. A real life of purpose is living and giving of myself to something that is much bigger than myself. That's what you call living a life with purpose. living and giving of myself for a cause and for something that is so much bigger than me and myself. So this evening, I want to get practical and take an honest look at this subject. We all need to ask ourselves a personal question. What is behind the life I live? What is behind the life you live? Really? I mean, you may go up, get up in the morning, you may go to work, and you may work 6 days a week, and you may come here on a Sunday morning and fill one of these pews and help fill one of these pews go back home again, and your life goes on from day to day. Or you may be farming, and you get up, and you run your tractors and your cattle, whatever, all day long, and time goes by, weeks go by, months, years. The bottom line is, what is the purpose? Just recently at home, we baptized 11 new members with great joy. What does that mean? And what does that have to do with living a life of purpose? Let me tell you, it has a lot to do with it, much in every way. Your commitment to Christ is the very purpose and the very reason to live a life of purpose. Now, you have something to live for. Let's put it this way. When you and I were saved, what were we saved from? We were saved from the condemnation that hung over us, right? But that's not all. We were saved for a purpose. That's only part of it, to be forgiven for our past and the sinful life we live. But when one gets saved, you get saved from who you were, and you are given a brand new start in life. Old things pass away, and behold, all things become new. What's more, you get saved from the empty, meaningless life that you lived. You now have something to live for. You have a purpose. It's like looking at life itself with a total new perspective, a new concept. It's like, wow, what's next? Where do I go from here? And I want to challenge all of us who have been saved for some time with a question. Have we, and are we, giving new converts that come up in church or that get saved and are baptized in the church, are we giving them direction by example what it means to live a life of purpose? Or do they just sort of become part of us and go along with the flow, and after a while, they also have no real purpose? Are we giving them direction as those that are leading out and those that are saved for some years? Is our life showing the next generation a real purpose to live for? Do they know by the example they see in this life we live what is to be expected from them? Where do they go from here? Can they see examples of that? You see, it's very important that we understand. If we want to live a life with purpose, what actually happens when one gets saved? It's very important that we understand that. When people get saved, according to 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, the Holy Spirit baptizes them with a spiritual baptism into the body of Christ. The Bible tells us in Romans 6, we died to the body of sin, and we resurrect into the body of Christ. But when people get saved, they get baptized, a Holy Spirit baptism, in a spiritual baptism into the body of Christ. They are not just put close to or alongside of the body of Christ. They are immersed. They are buried into the body of Christ to where they become a body member. They are made a Siamese twin. with Christ and his body. You and I cannot be made a part of Christ without being made a part of his body, the church. I know there are people out there that profess to be saved, they profess to be Christians, but let me tell you, if you get truly born again, God performs a spiritual baptism, like 1 Corinthians 12 tells us. It says, for we are all baptized into one body. It's a Holy Spirit baptism. And then we come along and we show what that's like by water baptism. Our connection with Christ, the head, is through his body, the church. Don't tell me this evening that you are a vibrant Christian that loves the Lord, but you can't get along with his body. I don't buy that. I don't believe in holy hermits. If you are born again, if you are baptized by the Holy Spirit into one body, then you are a body member with the rest of the body. The reason some people don't have purpose is because they don't affiliate with God's children. And John, he asks us the question. Well, not just a question, but he makes a statement. He says, if I can get it straight, if you love those that are begotten, you love those that are begotten by him. Or if you love him that begets, you love those that are begotten by him. Something like that. I don't have the words straight. But in other words, you cannot love the Lord and not love his body. We died to the body of sin, like I said, and are resurrected in the body of Christ. We were made a living, functioning part of that body. A body part, like a grafted-in branch, drawing from it and contributing to its function and growth. That's our responsibility. If you're a born-again Christian tonight, that's what your responsibility is. Even as Christ was the express image, the personification of God on earth, so the body of Christ, the church, is to be that express image of Christ on earth by that which every joint and every member supplies. No one is left out. All are important. And none is to be just a useless, non-functioning body part out there by itself, disconnected from the rest of the body. In the physical, a disconnected body part gets buried and discarded. If you lose an arm and the hospital takes your arm off, they bury it or they make arrangements for it to be buried or whatever. But that body part gets buried and it's discarded. Unfortunately, many don't see it that way, that they are a body part. Instead of getting involved in the body, the church, with the gifts of the Holy Spirit that God has given them, they just sort of sit there and go along for the ride. And guess what? That's what you call no purpose. This breeds and fosters an independent spirit to where they develop a dormant mentality with no real purpose. Instead of functioning like a body member and forgetting about themselves, they develop a critical attitude toward the church, its weaknesses, faults, and whether or not their needs are being met. And let me tell you, if you're here, if you are belong to a church or go to a certain church or are part of a church somewhere, there are enough of faults and enough of weaknesses in that body, and I don't care what kind of body you belong to as far as church affiliation, but there are enough of weaknesses within that congregation that you're a part of that you can find things if you look for it. But there are also enough of blessings there that you can find if you look for it. When we were in Canada here some time ago, there was a man there from British Columbia. He come over to Alberta. He drives about 3 hours to go to church. How would you like that? He has a ranch in British Columbia. And he has one son, I think, and he has 3 or 4 daughters. But he has a ranch over in British Columbia. He has a lot of cattle, 450 beef cattle he has. And they're a busy family, but you know, he drives 3 hours to go to church on a Sunday morning at times. Not always. That sometimes he attends a local church there closer to home if he can't get over to the other church that he attend that I was attending and had meetings at. But he was at the meetings when I was there. And I shared a message. I forget what message it was. It was something about the church. And he stood up and gave testimony. And he said something in that testimony I don't think I ever forget. He gave his experience a little bit in the church that he was attending back closer to his home at times. He'd go there, like I said, when he couldn't go to church 3 hours away. But he had been going to that church for a while when one Sunday morning, a woman walked up to him and said, just sort of a sarcastic, critical attitude. She looked at him and she said, "Are your needs being met here in this church?" Well, he pretty well knew what was coming. And so he said, he was a little bewildered, but he said, "I'm not sure what you're talking about." He said, "I don't come to church to have my needs met." He said, "I come to church to minister." And he said, "I do believe that if everybody comes to church to minister, everybody's needs will be met." And that brings us to the question, are you a contributor to the church or are you a consumer? Are you a giver or are you a getter? Are you a builder or are you a? Do you own a demolition crew? Take note that when I have taken note that whenever one has a critical attitude toward the church, you often find such to be living a defeated life. And you know, if they can focus on the faults of the church, it makes their defeated life look a little better in their own eyes. If new converts or any of us older ones learn to get involved in the function of the church and we exercise our gifts in the body, we will thrive. And not only that, we will be some of the happiest and pleasantest people to be around. You know why? Because God ordained it that way. Because we will forget about our own personal problems and the faults of the body. God has ordained the body to function in such a way that each member thrives when their focus is on the good of the whole, instead of having the mentality it's all about me or some private agenda that I might have. To give some direction on how to live a life of purpose, I'm going to glean some thoughts from a song that I believe most all of us know, quite a familiar song. The title of the song is "For Christ and the Church." Think a little bit. What can you and I do? What can you and I live for that has more worthwhile purpose than to live for Christ and the church? As we're sitting here, I know there's probably quite a few businessmen sitting here, but if we sitting here, any of us, are any good at business at all, we probably all believe in wise investments. That which we plan on and expect a good return for the time and the money and the effort that is invested. And let me add, there is no wiser investment for any of us, no matter who you are, there is no wiser investment for any of us than to invest everything we've got into something that God invested His all. Think a little bit tonight. The church is what God has invested, not only everything He has, but everything He is. So wouldn't it be just simply wise to invest our all into that which God has invested His all if you want the best returns? There can be no better investment than in Christ and the church. The returns are not only a satisfied, happy, fulfilled life on earth, but one with eternal benefits that are priceless. There's nothing more precious, more priceless, and more beautiful in the eyes of God than the church, his body. Did you ever think of that? The Bible says the church is the apple of his eye. And the psalm says, the psalmist tells us that, God speaking, the psalmist says that the church, the body of Christ, is the perfection of beauty. Now, you and I go through experiences in life where the church looks anything but beautiful. We might have had some bad experiences over the years. And you know, it seems to us at times that the church is just limping along and tried to hold their own. But we need to get heaven's perspective on what God sees when he looks at the church. Some of you had the opportunity I didn't have. Some of you, when you got married, you probably were in a church, something similar to this, and you had your bridesmaids and all sitting up front here with the groom and his and the bridegroom's associates. And anyway, when the bride came up the aisle, usually the groom stands here and he watches the father of the bride bring her up the aisle. I never had that opportunity. Not that I needed it. My wife was beautiful without having that. But anyway, usually the young groom stands here and he watches this wife come up, and or his wife-to-be coming up. And to him, she is probably, you know, to the church, everybody usually gets up on their feet, turn, and watch the bride come up the aisle. And everybody thinks she's beautiful, but to the groom, she's most beautiful of all. Picture Christ and his bride. That's how Christ sees the church. However much we may be limping along, however many defects we may have, if we're washed in the blood of Christ, Christ sees his bride like that. And you know, we get very careless in how we speak about the church and how we speak about one another. Did you ever stop and give it some thought? What would you say, some of you young men here, or any man here, that loves his wife, what would you say if somebody is just continually speaking evil of your wife? You wouldn't appreciate it very much, to say the least. What do you think Christ thinks when we speak evil of one another? His bride. So if you and I want to live a life of purpose, we need to invest it in Christ and the church. Let's look at that song and see how this is done. The first verse starts with, "For Christ and the church, let our voices ring. Let us honor the name of our own blessed King. Let us work with the will in the strength of youth and loyally stand for the kingdom of truth." Investing in the church? Nobody ever said there was no work involved. It says work with a will. Matter of fact, sometimes it involves hard, difficult, unappreciated work when you feel the least like getting involved. And your ministers here, I'm sure, can say amen to that. They might not dare deny it when I say that, but they know what I'm talking about. But a purposeful life means working with a will, doing things on purpose in the strength of youth, while you're young, energetic. Before you get weary in well-doing like I talked about last night. This also involves standing faithfully and loyally for the kingdom of truth, like the first verse says, not for some personal agenda or benefits. The whole purpose is for Christ and the church. Look at verse 2 says, "For Christ and the church be our earnest prayer. Let us follow his banner, the cross daily bear. Let us yield, wholly yield to the Spirit's power and faithfully serve him in life's brightest hour." If you and I want to live a life of purpose, let's do it for Christ and the church. Praying earnestly for one another and being willing to daily suffer for his name, like it says in the verse there. yielding ourselves to the power of the Holy Spirit, to where we are channels only through which he works, like the songwriter says. Verse 3, for Christ and the church willing offerings make, time and talent and gold for the church's sake, for the dear master's sake. We will render the best we can bring to him, the heart's wealth of love that will never grow dim. Very rich admonition there. Do you want to live a life that has purpose, a life that has meaning, a life that counts, a life that satisfies? Live it for Christ and the church. Make willing offerings, not grudgingly. Give your time, your talents, and your monetary means for that purpose. Sometimes our time is the hardest to share and give. It's often easier just to give money, we think. But that's because we think it's our time and forget that it's time that is borrowed. The same goes for our talents and gold, the gifts the Holy Spirit gives us, and the monetary means we have. None of these belong to us. They are not ours to own, to use and spend as we please. Paul asks us in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7, what hast thou that thou hast not received? Now, if thou hast not received it, why dost thou glory as if thou hast received it? Has not received it. These things are to be used for Christ and his body. Like the verse says, for the dear master's sake. But even above these things, a life with purpose will render the best. It'll render the best it can bring to him, and that is the heart's wealth of love that will never grow dim. I'm reminded of the song we sing at home in our books of faith and praise. The verse goes like this: the things that I love and hold dear to my heart are just borrowed. They're not mine at all. Jesus only lets me use them to brighten my way. So remind me, dear Lord. Roll back the curtain of memory now and then. Show me where you brought me from and where I could have been. Remember, I'm human, and humans forget. So remind me, dear Lord. Everything I have is borrowed. Verse 4. For Christ and the church, let us cast aside by his conquering grace chains. Oh, you didn't know that you were a prisoner. Chains of self, fear, pride. May our lives be enriched by an aim so grand, then happy the call to the Savior's right hand. This last verse is loaded. And if we ever expect to live a life of purpose, with real purpose, we need to pay attention to what this verse is saying. It says if we want to live for Christ and the church, we need to get a hold of God's conquering grace. Grace is power. We need to get a hold of God's conquering grace and deal with these three destructive forces: self, fear, and pride. Destructive, because self will make sure you and I will never experience a purposeful, fulfilling life as long as it reigns. A life lived for self is the most empty, boring life. There is no satisfaction or joy in it. And fear will paralyze you to where all purpose and meaning in life are not worth pursuing. And pride is so deceptive that it won't let you admit you have problems with the first two, self and fear. These three combined are probably the most valuable and the most used tools the devil uses to rob, kill, and destroy the church. Most churches are destroyed from the inside out by one or all of these three. Proverbs says, only by pride cometh contention. And let me add, let's remember, disagreeing with one another as a body is not what divides. Disagreeing with one another as a body is not what divides. It's what we do with our disagreements. Peter tells us to be subject one to another, surrendering our own ideas and preferences to one another. You know, we don't all think alike. We don't all think alike, and that's all right. We can all learn to agree to disagree, as long as it's not compromising on foundational issues. Too often, when two disagree, they both feel that they are not compatible. They just can't get along, and that their relationship is over. Well, let me tell you something. When you read Revelations and you find out, and you read about the letters that John was supposed to give to the churches, the seven churches, did you ever stop and think how adverse they were one with another? They probably excommunicated one another from going from one to the other. But they were all a part of God, and they were all still in, they still had a candlestick, and they were all still part of the church. Some hated the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, others embraced it. Some were entangled with all kinds of Jezebel spirits, and others were, you know, these churches must have really had their disagreements. But to God, they were still all part of His bride. At least at that time, He warned them. They need to change. They need to repent, lest He takes their candlestick from them. So let's look at these three, self, fear, and pride, and see if we can learn anything of value. First of all, I love the wording at the beginning of this verse. For Christ and the church, let us cast aside. It's like throwing or kicking aside this obstruction, this debris that's in my way, that I can't run this race as I ought. It's like, Lord, help me get rid of this so I can function as a body member and contribute my whole potential to this body. But look where the dependence for victory is. His conquering grace. His conquering grace. I'm afraid grace is a much misunderstood word. Grace is not tolerance. Grace is power. Overcoming power. You'll find in Ephesians that God, when He saved us, not by works, lest any man should boast, but you'll find that it was the grace of God that saved us and pulled us out of that dreg of sin and set us on the solid rock of Christ. God's grace is power, power to overcome and get the victory. If you and I want to live a meaningful life, a life of purpose, we need to cast aside by His conquering grace chains of self, fear, and pride. Let's look at all three of these individually. Take note, all three of these, if not dealt with, have the power and the ability to make you a prisoner. All three of them. They are like chains holding us back from living out our God-given potential. Chains of self and fear and pride. Hebrews 12 talks about laying aside, again, getting rid of every weight and the sin that so easily beset us so that we can put our all into this race that we're called to run. These weights could include self, fear, and pride. But that, be that as it may, the chain or weight of self is all it takes. It's all it takes to keep us from living a meaningful, purposeful life. It's a life that is self-oriented, a life of self-centeredness. Everything revolves around or includes me, myself, and I. And I talked about that the other day. It's not about me. This is something we perhaps are all guilty of at times and need not point any fingers tonight. But we can help each other overcome if we are at all approachable or easy to be entreated. One thing sure, a self-centered person is never a happy, joyful person. I've never seen one. A person that is all wrapped up in himself is never happy or joyful. And I'll tell you why. God so ordained it and created us that true happiness and joy comes from serving. Just being a servant. It's the effect of the cause of serving others. It also comes from exercising an unassuming attitude. And an unassuming attitude breeds a gratitude attitude I talked about the other night. And of course, the opposite also is true. An ungrateful attitude comes from taking things for granted, assuming the world owes me something, or we would say a victim mentality. This is because life is about me, and it goes back to a self-centered life. All of us are either an asset or we are a drain in the congregation that we are part of and or to the perfecting of the body. We are either contributing or taken away from its growth. We are, as I said before, we are either a giver or a taker, a builder or a demolisher. I do not believe that anyone can remain neutral. And so the challenge comes back to me. Am I helping to build this body up or tearing it down? It all depends who I'm living for. If it's for Christ and the church, then I'm contributing to the good of the whole. If not, then I'm a detriment, a drain to its function and growth. Let's look at the next one. For Christ and the church, let us cast aside chains of fear. Chains of fear. Bound by fear. Fear of the unknown. Fear of failure. Fear of exposure. And the list could go on and on and on. People in the church are not functioning members like they ought to be. They're afraid that they will reveal who they really are. And they don't understand that they are revealing already who they really are if they don't get involved. Fear of exposure, held back in chains, paralyzed, a prisoner to fear. I know there are degrees of fear, from slight fears at times to total panic and paralyzation. There are degrees of it. But the Bible says the fear of man bringeth a snare. Proverbs 29, verse 25. The word bringeth suggests a process. Fear is a process. It bringeth something that keeps growing if it's not taken care of. One thing sure, no one can live out their God-given potential or live a life of real purpose if they're bound up in fear. Can't be done. If they're constantly battling with fear. Like I said, there are degrees and different kinds of fear. And I mentioned some of them, some which are related. Take, for instance, the fear of failure and the fear of exposure. These two are at times, depending on the circumstances, they're related. The person is too fearful to be vulnerable because they fear exposure for fear of being considered a failure. And it just has its steps that it follows. All this can add up to a person being held, like the song says, by chains of fear. Over the 20 years that I've been in the ministry, I've heard a lot about hurts. And I'm sure many of you have too. Hurts in the church. Emotional pain. And a safe place to dump them. Some of them I heard about through rumors and gossips. Others by direct communication. And I realized as I address this that I'm putting myself in great risk of being misunderstood and being labeled unsympathetic. That is not my desire at all. If I wouldn't care about these hurts and things that go on in the church, I wouldn't bother taking the risk and talking about it. I'm not one that easily gets hurt. And that can be good. It has two sides to it, though. But it can be good. If I would get hurt easily or always take things personally, I would have quit the ministry a long time ago. But there's also a negative side to this, like I said. If you don't easily get hurt, one that is not easily hurt is often not as sensitive to the hurts of others. Concerning hurts in the church, there always were and perhaps always will be hurting people as long as body members rub shoulders and relate to one another. We can expect that. And oftentimes, hurting people hurt people. So how do we help one another? How do we help hurting people within the body? Ephesians 4, verse 25 says, we are members one of another. And 1 Corinthians 12, verse 26 says, if one member suffers, all the other members suffer with it. How to help hurting people involves some considerations. First of all, it depends largely on whether the hurting person wants help or whether they want sympathy. There's a world of difference between the two. If they just want sympathy, they will usually know exactly where to go to or who to contact to get sympathy. If they just want sympathy, they will usually find another hurting person to share hearts with. But seldom will they find deliverance. I'll tell you why. A stuck vehicle in the ditch is never able to pull another stuck vehicle. Deeply hurt. And depending what they do about it, it may take a long time to heal. But then there are also these petty little hurts that people nurse and gossip about that have caused a lot of divisions in the body. Things that could be taken care of with as little as changing your focus. Just change your focus. Stop thinking about it. You see, it's not about me. It's about Christ and the church. If our focus is that and we invest ourselves in the body, guess what happens? All of a sudden, our hurts are gone. Yet, the circumstances didn't even change. Our circumstances are still the same. What about this safe place to dump things? What about that? I believe there are times when we need a safe place to share something confidential. We all need those places and times when confidentiality is a must. But we all need to be very careful with that, because the devil loves those so-called safe places to sow discord in a brotherhood, to sow discord and gossip in a brotherhood. Like I said, there are times when there is a need for confidentiality. But the next time you feel you need that safe place to spill out, ask yourself a question. Why a safe place? Truth is truth. And if I want to share, if what I want to share is truth, does it need to be protected? Maybe what I want to share confidentially, I shouldn't share at all. Maybe it's something I should keep to myself instead of spreading rumors and gossip. I know one thing, the devil would be a lot less successful in causing divisions in the church if we would all keep those safe places to dump to a minimum. And what about the last one, pride? For Christ and the church, let us cast aside by his conquering grace our pride. Where shall I even begin with this thousand-headed monster? This one is so subtle that people take pride in their so-called humility. Small wonder this is the very substance that makes up the very heart of the devil himself, according to the Bible. I'm not going to elaborate on this one. We all know already what pride is and where it will take us. One thing sure, it will stop us in our tracks in pursuing a life of purpose. And do you know why? Because God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. If you and I don't have a real purpose in mind to live for, we will automatically let things happen instead of making them happen. We will naturally take the route of least resistance, the easy way, the broad and well-traveled way. We'll naturally get there or take that road, because we don't have real purpose, and so we get passive and indifferent to things. And actually that's the case of a lot of professing Christianity in America. The people were fired up enough when they got saved, but as the days went by and the years went by, they slowly started cooling off and started cooling off, and after a while, they come to church because that's the thing to do, but they are so taken up and so earthly minded during the week that they really don't have a purpose fulfilled life, except maybe to make another buck or to get this or that job done or fulfill that desire or that desire. But as far as living for the Lord or for Christ in the church, they're just slowly, slowly dying out. But a life with purpose takes self-discipline. It has a plan to carry out, a goal to reach. It has a destiny in mind and a focus not to be distracted from. If you and I live for Christ in the church, think of all we can do for the perfecting of the whole. We so often point out the imperfections of the church. So often we get involved in that. But how much are you and I doing specifically to take care of the problem? I believe all of us were created with a specific purpose in mind and given what it takes alongside of that given what it takes to fulfill that purpose. We were all brought into this world like Esther for such a time as this. Every one of us sitting here, we were brought by God's sovereign will into this world for such a time as this, with a purpose in mind. The most rewarding, fulfilled life that you and I can live is to live that life out for that purpose. And I don't believe that kind of life is necessarily some supernatural, unrealistic calling, but to bloom with purpose where God has put us at this time. I shared with you the other evening, I think, about the little flower I saw under a ledge, who nobody else probably ever saw. And it bloomed for the Lord, its maker. It didn't have to have 1,000 people viewing it every day in order to bloom. It bloomed where it was because God made it bloom there, and it was blooming for His honor and for His glory. That's how we need to look at our lives. Bloom where you're at, where God has seen fit to put you. Aspirations to do or follow some spiritual dream can be rewarding and inspiring, and I don't want to dampen anybody's aspirations or inspirations, none whatsoever. But to fail to live out your everyday calling and duty because of those dreams, that is not God's plan. If you are a mother here this morning and your hands are full with little children and taking care of a house, or maybe you're a daughter that's getting older too and you're in that home, when I say older, I'm talking about a teenager and getting up in teens or so, and maybe you have all kinds of aspirations, maybe all kinds of dreams, how you'd like to go to Africa or some third world country. You'd like to serve the Lord. Great, praise the Lord. I encourage you to do that. But make sure that you are faithful in helping your mom along at this time. God has put you there at this time for that reason. And to neglect duties right at your feet to follow some dream out there across the sea, that's not God's plan. Be faithful in little, and God will promote you to much. And this goes for boys as well. I know of girls and boys who have left home. They were so excited about going somewhere to a special place that God, they felt, was calling them. Left mom and dad and the rest of the family hanging at home with hardly enough of help to get things done, needed things that were done. Mother had her hands full. You know, there's maybe a time and place for some of that, but bloom where you're at first. God is the one that will move you and make opportunity for you to do something great for Him if you do the little things faithfully first. To fail to live out your everyday calling and duty because of those dreams, like I said, is not God's plan. One that wants to do great things for God must first be faithful in carrying out the responsibilities at the moment that are laid at their feet. This brings us to the question, what are you and I living for? You know, Jesus asked the question, and maybe I need to ask each one of us, including myself, this question tonight. He said, what do you seek? What seek ye? Everyone, without the shadow of a doubt, sitting here tonight is seeking something, down to the smallest little baby. Even if it's nothing but her bottle, that little baby is seeking that. And you and I, every one of us is seeking something. What seek ye? What is the purpose behind the life we live? What am I investing my life in? Is it for Christ and the church? Investing in the church involves a whole lot more than going to church every Sunday. There are a lot of people who faithfully attend church services on Sunday, but do their own thing the rest of the week. If you and I invest our everyday life in Christ and the church, not only will we experience a purpose-filled life, but we will have more purpose than what we will have time to carry out. So what is living with a purpose? It's investing my life in that which counts. And what better place to invest it in than that God has invested his all. So what does it mean to invest in the church? Just what it means in any other investment. You are involved. You are there. You are available. You watch closely how things are going and turning out. You are concerned with the direction of things. Are we living a life with purpose? And if we want to really live, like I said, a life with purpose, why not invest in something that God invested everything? The returns will be the greatest. May God bless you.